I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31 through chapter 20, verse 10. It's going to be our sermon passage this morning. John 19, 31 through 20, verse 10. One of our favorite albums to listen to in the Smothers household is called Resurrection Letters. It's by Christian singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson. We listen to this album year-round, but his songs are especially poignant this time of year. Resurrection Letters is actually one album divided into three parts. There's the prologue, which has songs about Christ's death on the cross and his burial. And then there's volumes 1 and 2, which are songs about his resurrection. And as we were listening to this album this weekend, it struck me how well his lyrics go with my message this morning. Especially the last song on the prologue, it's called God Rested, which concludes the reflection on Jesus' death. And then the first song on volume 1 called His Heart Beats, which is the first song about Christ's resurrection. They're especially moving, these songs, when you play them back to back as he wrote them. So listen to these stirring lyrics from Andrew Peterson's song, God Rested, about Christ's death on the cross on Friday and his time in the tomb on Saturday. So they took his body down. The man who said he was the resurrection and the life was lifeless on the ground. The sky was red as blood along the blade of night. As the Sabbath fell, they shrouded him in linen. They dressed him like a wound. The rich man and the women, they laid him in the tomb. So they laid their hopes away. They buried all their dreams above the kingdom he proclaimed, and they sealed them in the grave, as a holy silence fell on all Jerusalem. But the Pharisees were restless. Pilate had no peace. And Peter's heart was reckless. Mary couldn't sleep, but God rested. 6 days shall you labor, the seventh is the Lord's. In 6 he made the earth and all the heavens, but he rested on the seventh. God rested. He worked till it was finished. In the 7th day he blessed it. He said that it was good, and the 7th day he blessed it. God rested. The sun went down. The Sabbath faded. The holy day was done, and all creation waited. That's how this song ends. On Saturday, at the end of Sabbath, Christ in the tomb and all of creation waiting. And this sets up on this album the beginning of the next song, which takes place on Sunday morning. The song actually begins with a subtle drum beat that sounds like the beating of a heart. And then Peterson sings this. His heart beats. His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything has changed because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins, and his heart beats. This is what Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, is all about. The one who died on Friday and was in the tomb on Saturday, he rose on Sunday. He came back to life. Church theologian and historian Yaroslav Pelikan, he famously said this about the resurrection. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. That is why we're here this morning, because Christ is indeed risen. That's exactly what our sermon passage this morning is all about. Look with me at John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This passage can be divided into three parts, which correspond to the 3 days of Easter weekend. If you're taking notes, here's the 3 points of my sermon. In this passage, we see redemption on Friday. And secondly, we see rest on Saturday. And finally, resurrection on Sunday. Redemption on Friday, rest on Saturday, resurrection on Sunday. Before we look at verse 31, we need to understand that we are here jumping into the middle of John's narrative about Christ's death on the cross. We see in the verses right before this, John tells how Christ was nailed to a wooden cross through his hands and his feet, a most extraordinarily painful way to die. Having suffered excruciating pain hanging by the nails all day, near the end of the day on Friday, Jesus finally, he cried out, saying, "It is finished," indicating that his earthly work of redemption was done. That's how he laid down his life. This was the plan. His life was not taken from him, but he gave up his life for his people. And then he died. So we pick up the story here in verse 31. Look with me at John 19:31. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." We know that the Sabbath day is Saturday. So the day before Sabbath is Friday. The Gospels tell us that Christ was crucified on a Friday. This is the sixth day of the week, what we know today as Good Friday. And Jewish law reserved the Sabbath day, Saturday, as a day of rest. This was actually given to the Jewish people by God himself to observe their week patterned after God's creation of the world in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. So this is what we find the Jews concerned about. They did not want the three men who were crucified hanging on their crosses through Sabbath. Whether they didn't want to have to deal with the bodies on a day of rest, or they thought it would defile their observance of the day, it's not clear here. But think about how convoluted their thinking had to be concerned about this particular point. The Jewish leaders had just presided over the most corrupt trial ever in human history. The only perfect, sinless man ever to live, they had condemned to death as a blasphemer. They sentenced to death the Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, the author of life, for sins that he did not commit, sins that he could not have committed. And here, they're concerned about defiling the Sabbath now. Talk about straining at gnats only to swallow a camel. How often are we like this? Concerned with the letter of the law while missing its spirit. Concerned about some relatively unimportant detail while ignoring the major issue. God says in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He's concerned about the attitude of the heart more than some outward religious act. But we see all of this, even still, was part of God's plan. It was part of Jesus' plan in redemption. Look at verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." These two men who were crucified alongside Jesus apparently had not yet died. So the soldiers came and they broke their legs. This was the most common way for someone who was crucified to die. Not through blood loss or otherwise, but through asphyxiation. No longer having the strength to hold yourself up enough to breathe anymore. So breaking the legs sped up the process. And this is how those two men who were crucified beside Christ died. And they were about to do the same thing to Jesus, and they came to him, verse 33 says, "and they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs." In God's providence and his plan, Jesus had already died. He had already given up his spirit when he said, "It is finished." And John tells us in verse 36 that this was actually to fulfill the scriptures, "Not one of his bones will be broken." If you look where the scriptures actually say this, you'll see that it comes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, which is actually talking about the lamb that Israel was to eat during the observance of Passover. The historical symbolism here is remarkable. Here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was crucified over Passover as the final Passover lamb to redeem his people from sin and death. Like the first Passover lamb, not one of his bones was broken in fulfillment of God's plan. But still, the soldiers needed to verify that Jesus was truly dead, so they used another method. Look at verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." When the soldier pierced Jesus' side with the spear, John says that blood and water flowed out. Why blood and water? Well, first, this is a well-documented medical phenomenon that happens when someone begins to have difficulty breathing. It's known as pericardial effusion, which is a buildup of water around the heart, and pleural effusion, which is buildup of water around the lungs. So when the soldier's spear entered Jesus' side, water built up, gushed out along with the blood. But there's a deeper meaning here than the medical explanation. This took place as a symbol to point to Christ's work in redemption on the cross. That's why John says, "Look, I'm not making this up. This actually happened." Because the symbolism is almost too good to be true. What is it that these symbols of blood and water mean? Well, the flow of blood represents God's offer of forgiveness. and justification. The atonement for sin and the ransom for appeasing God's wrath against sin, a covering with the blood. And the flow of water represents God's offer of sanctification, the washing and the removal of uncleanness and pollution. Not only this, but these two elements, blood and water, they point to the two sacraments or ordinances given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, in baptism, the believer testifies that he has been united to Christ in his burial, in his resurrection, and washed clean and purified through his death by going under what? The waters of baptism. Then in the Lord's Supper, the believer testifies that he has been united to Christ's lifeblood and death by eating of the bread, which represents Christ's body, and drinking of the cup, which represents Christ's blood. Both of these ordinances are meant to point to the finished work of Christ. Both of them flow from Christ like the blood and the water flowed out of his side. This is how Christ redeems. This is how Christ saves. By dying in the place of sinners, taking on the penalty of sin that they earned, that I earned, that you earned, so that they might be given eternal life. Not one thing happened by accident on that Friday long ago. It was all part of God's plan of redemption. It's what John reminds us of in verse 36 and 37. He says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." The second scriptural quotation comes from the prophet Zechariah, who speaks of the coming Messiah who would ride on a donkey and be pierced for his transgressions. The prophet who says in chapter 13, verse 1 of the book of Zechariah, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." A fountain opened. A fountain indeed. The fountain of the precious blood of Christ, shed for sinners like you and me to make us pure and to bring us to God when we put our faith in Him. On Friday, Jesus worked redemption. On Saturday, or the Sabbath, Jesus took His rest. Look with me at verse 38. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." We see these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they come to take the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. It was customary to wrap the dead in linen and spices. These two men were quite wealthy, and they were both on the Jewish council, which gave them an access that Jesus' disciples did not have. We actually don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea, but we read about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he comes to visit Jesus by night. You see, Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, he was curious about Jesus' ministry. He had questions that he wanted to ask Jesus about his ministry. But he came by night because he feared reprisal from his fellow members of the Jewish council, because they were opposed to Jesus. We read about their exchange in John 3, and we see that Jesus had told Nicodemus how he was going to die, albeit a bit cryptically. Listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's what Jesus had said to Nicodemus. So now, perhaps after seeing Jesus crucified, these words spoken to Nicodemus come back to him. He remembers them. Jesus was indeed lifted up on a tree like Moses' bronze serpent in the wilderness. Nicodemus is probably thinking, all who looked on the bronze serpent were healed. Must we now look on Jesus? Was it true that Jesus has said, whoever believes in him may have eternal life? But here, Nicodemus was preparing Jesus' body for burial. He must have been confused, perhaps even anguished, for not paying more attention to Jesus when he was alive. There wasn't any time to dwell on it. Sabbath was coming. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. At Golgotha, the place of the skull, we see there was a garden and a new cut tomb. No one had been laying there before. So they took Jesus' body and they laid it to rest there on Friday. The symbolism here in this passage is extremely rich. Think about it. God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. In fact, Genesis 1 says that God created Adam and Eve on day 6, which would have been the Friday of the first week. And then he rested on the seventh, on Saturday. Remember when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden to work and to keep it, the garden. But what did Adam do? Adam disobeyed God. Instead of serving God, he served himself and he fell into sin by partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, Christ, the second Adam, came to undo what the first Adam had done. And here on the sixth day of Holy Week, Christ, the second Adam, came to another tree, but this time in perfect obedience to God. By submitting himself to death, even death on a tree, Christ paid the penalty for Adam's sin and all who fell in Adam who would put their trust in him. You see, where Adam came to a tree in the garden and failed, Jesus came to a tree in the garden and succeeded. He finished the work that God began when he promised Adam and Eve a seed of the woman who would come to defeat the seed of the serpent, to roll back the curse that exiled them away from God's presence, away from the tree of life. In this way, the tree of death, the cross, becomes the tree of life that allows all who come to the cross in faith to return to the tree of eternal life and to escape eternal death. He finished his work on Friday, and then, as God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, Christ rested in the tomb on Sabbath because he had something unprecedented and grand in store for the next day. The eighth day, the first day of the new week, he had resurrection planned. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The first day of the week is today, Sunday. And on this day, Mary, with some other women, as the other Gospels tell us, they came to Jesus' tomb to find something extraordinary. The tombstone had been rolled away. Why was there a stone in front of the tomb in the first place? Well, it's because the Jewish leaders were afraid that Jesus' followers were going to come and steal away Jesus' body and make up some story about his resurrection. This is why the stone was put there. This stone that would have prevented people from coming and moving it to get to Jesus' body. Not only this, but they had posted a guard outside the tomb. Talk about a waste of time guarding the body of the Son of God. But the disciples were not planning to steal Jesus' body. No, they were terrified. They just saw their leader crucified, and they were in hiding. In fact, we don't see the disciples anticipating Jesus' resurrection at all. They thought that he had died and their movement was over. The men were in hiding, but these faithful women had come to pay their respects to Jesus' body. But it's safe to say these women did not expect what they saw either, to encounter the stone rolled away and Jesus' body missing. Look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The stone rolled away, Jesus' body missing. The disciples thought that someone had stolen Jesus' body. What's the problem with this response here, though? The problem is Jesus had told them exactly what was going to take place before it happened. Over and over and over again, he told them. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it says that from the time of Peter's confession that he was the Christ, Jesus taught his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He told him it was going to happen before it happened. Repeatedly, this is the plan. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get killed and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Here they are on the third day. No Jesus. Now that it was happening, they didn't realize it until they saw it with their own eyes. Look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. On the way to the tomb, these two disciples, they get in a foot race. Typical men, right? Always competing. It's actually humorous when you realize that the other disciple here is John, the one who's writing the story. And he's basically putting this humble brag in there. Yeah, I'm not going to name myself, but I did outrun Peter. I'm pretty fast. When they get there, they go in. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in to see that he had risen. Look at verse 6. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Well, if, as the women had feared, someone had taken Jesus' body from the tomb, they certainly would have unwrapped the burial cloths and folded them up nicely. But if Jesus had actually come back to life from the dead, the first thing he would have done is taken off his burial cloths. A living man has no use for a dead man's clothes. This sight, John tells us, caused them to believe. What did they believe? Well, they finally believed Jesus' words had come true. He really had risen from the dead just as he said he would. If we were to keep reading in the Gospel of John, we would see how their faith becomes sight when Jesus appears to them physically and says, "Look, put your hands in the nail holes. I'm here. I'm risen in the flesh." Not only had Jesus' words come true, but Scripture had been fulfilled. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What Scripture was fulfilled here? It's the whole witness of the Old Testament, including passages like Psalm 16:10, which we read earlier in the service. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Why? Because he's going to be raised from the dead. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. When he dies, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. You see, in going to the cross to work redemption, in dying and being buried in the tomb to work his rest, and in raising again from the dead at his resurrection, Jesus fulfills all the law and all the prophets, all of God's plan for salvation. He is risen indeed. He has worked redemption and rest and resurrection for his people, so that any who would put their trust in him, they can face death confidently, knowing that by dying on the cross, Christ defeated sin. By raising from the dead, Christ defeated death. Redemption on Friday, rest on Saturday, resurrection on Sunday. In conclusion, I want to return to the lyrics of Andrew Peterson's song that we began the sermon with, "His Heart Beats," about the meaning of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Listen to these powerful lyrics. On Sunday morning, his heart beats, his blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything has changed, because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins. He rises, glorified in flesh, clothed in immortality, the firstborn from the dead. He rises, and his work's already done, so he's resting as he rises to reclaim the bride he won, and his heart beats. He took one breath and put death to death. Where is your sting, O grave? How grave is your defeat? His heart beats. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He must reign until no enemy is left. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. His heart beats. He will never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him. So my heart beats with the rhythm of the saints as I look for the seeds the King has sown to burst up from their graves. This final line is a glorious reminder that all who put their faith in Christ will follow him, not only in this life, but on the other side of the grave in resurrection. It is in this way that we have all, everything in Christ. We have redemption, we have rest, and we have resurrection. Amen.